First Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. It seems that at least some of the New Testament authors bring their epistles to a close by what must be a certain awareness, perhaps, on their part, a conscientiousness that they're either running out of ink and paper, or perhaps they're running out of time. And we know that these apostles were busy men. It makes me wonder, did they designate so much time to themselves for the writing of their epistles? Did they have limits so far as how much paper was on hand? It would almost seem to be the case, because in a number of instances, when you get near the end of the epistle, it seems like they make a concerted effort to squeeze a number of closing exhortations into their final page or their final paragraphs. Paul does this on occasion in his letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, he writes, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." Do you see how it is just a rapid fire of exhortations, very brief, very concise, one following another? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Perhaps most notably would be the way 1 Thessalonians comes to an end. This is in chapter 5. It begins in verse 16. "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." It's not hard to tell when you're coming to the end of an epistle, really, when you see what I only know to describe as these rapid-fire exhortations. And it's not an unusual thing to see how any number of Bible commentators who provide outlines for the books they analyze provide headings for the last chapters in those books, which read simply, "Closing Exhortations." And there can be a danger, therefore, in passing over those closing exhortations too quickly, just because they're compressed into a short space and seem to occur in rapid succession. And so we find Peter following a very similar technique in his epistle, with a number of compressed exhortations also. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, verse 6. Casting all your care upon him, verse 7. Be sober, be vigilant, verse 8. And I think these compressed exhortations show us something of the heart that the apostles had toward the ones they addressed in their epistles. You could, I suppose, draw an analogy between their literary technique and couples that are about to part from each other, possibly for an extended period of time. They say goodbyes to each other a number of times and in a number of ways, and they give each other two or three last hugs, and then they share their don't forget this or remember to do that messages. Brief exhortations like these epistles, and then they wave at each other until they're out of sight from each other. Now, when I consider these kinds of exhortations at the end of Paul's or Peter's epistles especially, I have to admit that there is one such exhortation that in my mind seems to stand out from many of the others. Perhaps because it's different from any other, and most definitely because it contains some of the best advice a Christian can receive from the Bible. Advice that is needed again and again and covers so many different kinds of situations. Maybe you can tell where I'm going with this. I'm referring to the word that Peter gives us in verse 7 of chapter 5. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Could better advice ever be given by an apostle to those he writes to? And could better advice ever be given to Christians who, like every Christian of every bygone generation, carries burdens that weigh him down? We don't find a chapter in Pilgrim's Progress, do we, that shows Christian's burden returning to his back? It seems that once he manages to be rid of it by looking to Calvary's cross, it drops off his back and rolls away and is buried for good. But alas, how often do burdens return to the Christian on his way to the celestial city? And though the burdens may be of a different kind from sinners under the weight of the guilt of sin, there are burdens nevertheless. There are burdens pertaining to our loved ones. There are burdens pertaining to our children, burdens pertaining to our jobs. There are burdens pertaining to our sanctification, burdens pertaining to the sorry state of our nation and even the sorry state of the church in our land today. In the case of those being addressed by Peter, there was the burden of fiery trials that were to try their faith. And our experience, as well as God's word, shows us that there is a definite and true sense in which a Christian is a burden bearer. And then along comes this word in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 that tells us what we're to do with these burdens. We're to cast them upon God. We're to give them over to Christ. Sometimes the very thought of transferring the burden to God brings such a sense of relief that you're ready, like that healed lame man who entered the temple, you're ready to jump and leap and praise the Lord, especially when you feel that you've succeeded in casting your burden upon the Lord. But let's face it this morning. There are other times when this verse seems to amount to little more than a fancy saying that might be embossed on a Hallmark card. The mere reading of the verse or the reciting of the verse or having the verse recited to you just doesn't seem to do much of anything for you, except perhaps to lead you to sigh as you recount other occasions when maybe the verse seemed to convey much more power and refreshment to your soul than it does now. What happens to the Christian when the verse just doesn't seem to work the way it's supposed to, or the way perhaps it used to? And perhaps more importantly, how can you gain back the vitality and refreshment that such a verse used to bring? William Cowper, his name is usually pronounced Cooper, but it looks like Cowper when you read it. He was known for severe and prolonged bouts of depression. And he asks the question in a second stanza of one of his hymns, "Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." Oh, it may be that what you need, indeed what we all need, is a closer walk with God and a closer and perhaps more detailed look and analysis, therefore, of this statement by Peter. I'd like to attempt that analysis this morning, so that you'll come to see this exhortation not merely as some kind of magic formula that needs to be recited, but I want you to be able to perceive how the truth in this verse is supposed to work and how you are to put it into practice. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Would you consider with me, first of all, that in order to practice this verse, you must see the fullness of the directive. The fullness, the completeness of it. This is a comprehensive statement, even though it's very concise. "Casting all your care on him," our text reads. And do you see what the text supposes? It supposes that the Christian then is going to have cares. That's not really such an unusual thing then, is it? Peter's anticipating that. Peter's expecting that. Peter is allowing that. The Christian is going to have cares, or that he's going to be filled with anxiety, and the word means literally anxiety. Some modern English versions translate the word cares, anxiety. Or that he's going to worry. I listened to a sermon in which the preacher shared with his congregation how he had taken the time in his study to trace every reference to worry or anxiety or care in the New Testament, and he came to the conclusion that you could classify them basically under three headings. I would give slightly different titles to the headings. I would say that there are the cares of this world. You might call these material cares. These are the cares that Christ addresses in Matthew 6. We read that chapter earlier in the service, in the Sermon on the Mount. He addresses those cares again in Matthew 13, that chapter on the parables. And these are very real and very legitimate things. They are cares that pertain to the essentials of life. The things you wear, the food you eat, the shelter you abide in, all come under the category of material cares. A very legitimate category. And the category can be expanded to include such things as your work, your job, how much you make, how secure your employment is, how well you get along with the people where you work, what kind of boss you have, what kind of customers you deal with, how easily or hardly you can pay your bills. Oh, this can be a very heavy burden to bear when your boss knows what kind of leverage he has on you, especially during such times when the economy might not be all that good, and he knows, as you know too, how much you need your job. And so he's able to make demands of you that perhaps he wouldn't be able to make under different circumstances. It's amazing, isn't it, how much we put up with because we think we have to. And it is this kind of care that Christ specifies in Matthew 13 as having the potential to choke the word in your life and make it unfruitful. So we read in Matthew 13 and verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." Can you relate to that kind of anxiety? You can tell when you're gripped by it. You may start your day with the Today Show or Fox and Friends or with Facebook or Twitter or some form of social media instead of beginning your day with the Lord. So that's one category of care, material care. In a similar vein, you may also carry with you what I would label relational cares. Paul references these kinds of cares in 1 Corinthians 7, where we read in verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." And in the next verse, "The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Now, I wouldn't try to convey the impression to you that some Christians, perhaps, so-called, would try to convey, which is to say that Paul is speaking in a derogatory way toward marriage as something to be avoided. Not at all. But he is pointing out that with marriage there come responsibilities or cares or burdens. And with children, there come responsibilities and burdens. And it's usually with our children, or even with our grandchildren in view, that we bear the burden of the state of this present evil world. Oh, if it only pertained to me on a personal level, maybe it wouldn't be so bad. But what kind of a world will you be leaving here for your children and your grandchildren? It can dishearten you to think along those lines, and it can become a very heavy burden to bear, a load to carry. I can picture myself on my deathbed apologizing to my children and grandchildren that I didn't function like I should have in this world as a light to shine in the darkness and as salt to prevent the spread of corruption. And then there's a third category of cares or burdens that Paul references in that passage in which he recounts his sufferings. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he makes reference to his beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks, etc. And among the things Paul lists there comes what we might call this spiritual burden, verse 28. "Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Isn't it interesting and noteworthy that Paul lists the care of the churches among all of the physical torments that he'd experienced? That one was every bit as heavy, if not more so. And in close connection with this burden can come your personal burden for holiness and greater obedience to the Lord you believe in and serve. Do you find yourself at times burdened to the point of distress because you spend so little time in prayer and what time you manage to spend seems so tedious and mundane? You could wish that your soul would be revived and refreshed and that your faith could be strengthened and your zeal inspired and your love for Christ increased. So we discover that there is much that fits into the category of the Christian's cares or anxieties or worries. But here's the point I'm aiming to make now as I've elaborated these various kinds of cares. Would you notice how comprehensive the directive is by Peter when he writes, casting all your cares on him. All of them. That's what God wants. He wants them all. He doesn't want any left out. He wants all your cares, not just the material ones, not just the relational ones, not just the spiritual ones. He wants them all. And don't ever think that there's any such thing as an insignificant care that you are bearing. God calls for them all, whether they relate to very serious health issues or whether they relate to how you're going to get the car fixed. The directive is comprehensive in its scope. Your Savior calls on you to cast all your cares on him. Well, let's move on to the next point of analysis, which will be my final point of analysis, which pertains to how exactly this is done. It's one thing, you know, to read the verse. It's quite another thing to make it operational, if you will. And within this seventh verse, I believe we find a very essential key that has to be utilized in order to be able to cast your care on the Lord. So that's my next point, my final point. If you would cast all your care on Christ, then you must recognize the all-important key for being able to do that very thing. Casting all your care upon him, our text reads, and then note the second part of the verse, for this contains the key. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. There's the key. He careth for you. To the degree that you believe that, and you appropriate that, and you bask in that truth, to that same degree, you will find not any particular difficulty in casting your care on him. But to the degree that you harbor doubts about whether or not he cares for you, to that same degree, you'll find this entire verse to be little more than what I said a few minutes ago, a nice statement for a Hallmark card. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning before God, I think we'll have to acknowledge that there are times when we do harbor doubts about whether or not God cares. That was certainly the temptation of the original readers of Peter's epistle. That was the challenge they faced. We've noted on several occasions throughout these studies of 1 Peter just what their condition was. Back in chapter 4 and verse 12, we have perhaps the most concise statement about their circumstances where Peter says to them, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you." They needed to be told, didn't they? To think it not strange. Don't think that these fiery trials are strange, because their natural instinct would have been to consider those things to be strange indeed. They had, after all, confessed their faith in Christ. They had identified with Christ. They were striving to follow after and serve Christ and spread abroad the glorious truth that he was risen and that he was the Savior of sinners. Should people that identify with Christ and seek to serve Christ expect the kind of fiery trials that Peter's original readers were then experiencing? Oh, Peter had to tell them, think it not strange. He had to explain to them that there was a connection between their sufferings and Christ's sufferings. There was an identification on their part with Christ's sufferings when they suffered for their faith. And they had to see and realize that God did care for them. Peter himself would have been able to relate to their doubts. All he needed to do was recall the time when he and his fellow disciples had been ordered by Christ to get into their boats and cross the Sea of Galilee. And on one occasion, Christ would be with them in that boat, and Christ would be sound asleep in the hinder part of the ship while the storm crashed all around that ship, and everything shouted at them that they were going down. And so we read in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Oh, you know, we find it pretty easy, don't we, these many centuries later, to read the account from the comfort of our devotions and to chide those disciples for their panic-stricken doubts. How could they possibly think that Christ didn't care? How could they possibly think that God himself would let that boat sink when the very Son of God himself was sleeping in that boat? Know, therefore, that when your burdens grow heavy and the testing time seems long and you can't see past the storms of life when they come, know that you too will eventually reach the point when you will question in your heart, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Can't you see what's happening to me, Lord? Don't you see that I'm sinking? Don't you see that everything around me is coming unraveled? Don't you see my distress? Aren't you interested? Don't you care? And when that question arises in your heart, the doubts that surround that question will make it impossible for you to cast your care on Christ. You'll be consumed with the wrong notion that you're on your own and you have to fend for yourself. There's a sense, you know, in which the battle line is drawn in the sand on this particular point as to whether or not God cares. And isn't it interesting and noteworthy that right after Peter's assertion that God cares for you, he immediately addresses the issue of the Christian spiritual warfare. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. And keep in mind the setting now. This is right after he has said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now look what follows. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. What do you suppose makes up the devil's roar? How is it that the devil seeks to devour the Christian? I would suggest to you that a big part of that roar would consist of the thought or the words, God doesn't care for you. God could not possibly love you. Look at how often you failed God. Look at how ineffectively you serve God. Look at how much hypocrisy dominates your life. Look at yourself. Look at your sins. Look at others that must feel let down by you. Look at how far you come short of what others have managed to do. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. The devil roars that God doesn't care and you belong to me, your real spiritual father, the devil. And before you can ever cast your care on Christ, you must first know how to contend against the devil's roar and his attempts to devour you. And how do you do that, Christian? Well, it's not really as tough as you might think. In fact, the answer, the solution, is given to us back in verse 1 of this fifth chapter of 1 Peter. We looked at that statement last week, and we considered how it's not just a statement coming from an apostle or an elder, and it's not just a statement that applies exclusively to an apostle. Look at verse 1 again in chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. How do you convince yourself that God cares? You become again a witness of the sufferings of Christ. God calls you back to that witness. This is not our communion Sunday. Maybe I would have done better to have saved this message for that Sunday. That comes next week. But I wonder if we may be touching on the reason now that some churches see fit to have communion or the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That supper calls you back to first principles. That supper calls you back to witness anew and afresh the strongest evidence you can possibly find that God does really care. Christ's broken body and Christ's shed blood says to you that he cares. Christ's willingness to go all the way to Calvary's cross in order to bear your sins and deliver you from everlasting destruction proves to you that he cares. He's already met your greatest need by providing forgiveness and deliverance from sin's guilt and sin's dominion. And everything that presses on your soul, all your anxieties, all your worries, whether they be material, relational, or spiritual anxieties, they are all subordinate to your greatest need and your deepest need. Your greatest debt, you see, has been paid. I used to remind myself of that years ago when I was a student. And I saw the school debt beginning to get alarmingly high. And I would say to myself, the greatest debt's already been paid. And indeed it has. And what are other debts in comparison to that one? The sin debt. That one makes the national debt look shallow. And it's been paid. So see, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And ask yourself the question, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And when you plant yourself at the foot of the cross and see your Savior bearing shame and scoffing rude, being condemned in your place, then be sure to hear from that vantage point the obvious, which is that he cares. And if he cares enough to bear the burden of your sin and to have your guilt imputed to him, then know that every burden you bear and every worry you carry and every anxiety you feel in your soul are not too heavy for him to bear also. He's already successfully borne the brunt of the weight of what concerned you most. And you know this. And by faith, you've claimed his promise of life and glory. So give him all those lesser cares. He wants them. Peter has been directed by God to give you the directive to cast all those cares upon him. And what does it really mean to cast your cares? Twice in the Bible, you find the term used in the context of a ship in a stormy sea. In Acts 27, verses 18 and 19, we read, "And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." So there's one instance of lighting the ship, casting out the tackling of the ship. And in the Old Testament, we read in Jonah chapter 1, how at Jonah's direction, they took him up and cast him into the sea. And the contrasting settings in Jonah, I've always found to be quite remarkable. Jonah is a very interesting little minor prophet that demonstrates so vividly and so clearly that salvation is by grace. I marvel at that. Here you've got a man who's a disobedient prophet. He's trying to run away from God. And yet, even in the path of his running away from God, salvation is taking place in the wake of his flight. And you find those sailors, those mariners at the end of chapter 1, undergoing a tremendous contrast. In the one instance, you find the sailors fighting the storm, which only seems to grow in intensity. They do the same thing those sailors in Acts 27 do. They throw everything overboard that they can in the hopes that in so doing, perhaps they can gain control of the ship. But when that doesn't work, they eventually have to take up Jonah himself and cast him into the sea. God, you see, in a sense, was calling for a sacrifice that they had to identify with. You can see Jonah almost as a type of Christ in that instance. And God called for the sacrifice of his son as well. And once Jonah is cast into the sea, then we read in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 15, "So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging." Can you picture that contrast? And how vivid and how sudden and how complete it must have been. In an instant, everything went from black and stormy to clear and mild and blissful. It's no wonder we read in the next verse how those pagan sailors feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices to Jehovah and made vows. You must do spiritually what those sailors in Acts and those sailors in Jonah did physically. Bring it to the Lord, cast it on him. There is in the term cast a transfer of burden from you to Christ. Obviously, it's done in prayer. And if you find the task difficult, then you need all the more to plant yourself at the feet of Christ. Your success in transferring that burden will be contingent on the realization that he cares for you. And if you're having trouble on that score, which we all do at times, especially when the seas are stormy and rough, then go to the cross, sit yourself down with the soldiers there of whom it is said in Matthew 27 and verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. Oh, that's a good place for you to be. Sitting with those soldiers, looking at Christ on Calvary's cross, and don't leave that station until the sight of one dying in your place gets through to your heart. For once that sight does reach your heart, you'll have no trouble casting all your care upon him. You'll bring your anxieties and all your worries and all your cares to him, because you'll know that Calvary's cross proves to you beyond any shadow of a doubt that he cares and that God loves you. Oh, may the Lord give us the grace then to take this wonderful closing exhortation that Peter gives us. May we see it as something more precious than just a saying on a Hallmark card. May we be able to take it and utilize it by meditating upon it and by seeing what makes it work and really what causes it to fail, which is you being convinced whether or not God cares. If you're convinced he cares, you'll cast your burdens on him. If you're convinced he doesn't, that needs to change. And that can, and it will change, if you'll plant yourself at Calvary's cross and look at the greatest evidence that God could show, that divine wisdom could conceive, the greatest display of love, one dying in your place. And may you become convinced, yea, may your soul be lit on fire in the sure knowledge that he cares for you, he loves you, he's interested in you, and he is indeed working all things together for good, no matter how they may appear to the eye of flesh. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee now at the end of this service, we rejoice to think upon the glorious truth that you do care for us. You sent your Son to die for us. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that you came, that you died, that you rose, and that you are indeed very interested in all that takes place in our lives. Deliver us, O Lord, from the temptation of thinking that we must care for things more than God does. That could never be the case. You care for our children more than we do. You care about our circumstances more than we do. And you order everything right. O Lord, if there are people here this morning that are struggling to cast their cares on you, I pray that you'll draw them to Calvary's cross, where they'll become convinced that you care, and that they'll in turn gain the strength and the grace to cast all their cares on thee, knowing as they will that thou dost care for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.